Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for giving us the ability to worship you, the ability to come before you and adore you for your grace and your love to us. And we praise you for sanctifying us, for edifying us, for not just ceasing or stopping at forgiveness and grace, but making us into Christ-like people. And I praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that now as we turn to this time of reflection upon your word, that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your truth alone, that this would not be the word of man, but the word of God. And I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would give us the conviction and the encouragement that we need in our souls. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 10. This is an interesting sub-paragraph or subsection in the midst of this whole entire instructional passage that Christ has been handing out to the disciples here. So this is going to be a little bit different tone, and you can see that in the verses here. So you see in verses 16 and down, there's kind of a subject matter change in so many different ways. And last week, we kind of finished out verses 11 through 15, which really deal with almost the very pragmatic foundations of evangelism in so many ways, because we have this situation where the disciples are being sent out with very little training and experience, very little idea of how to evangelize. They're most certainly not great leaders or masters or even some kind of professional speakers, and they're being sent out into what is essentially the jungle of full of wolves, as we're going to see in verse 16, and they're going to be dealt a pretty difficult hand, and so Christ gives them all these very pragmatic instructions, one of which we see in verse 11 last week is, quite frankly, be content with your wages, right? Don't create problems that don't need to exist. This is not a call to not create problems at all. Right? We see that. There's a sense in which they're even going to go out of their way to condemn people openly who refuse to accept and receive the message. That's not the issue. The issue here is an issue not only of their own personal malcontent, but an issue of creating some kind of nepotistic or favoritistic siding or setting that is going to otherwise tarnish their message. Right? This concept of wanting better food or better housing or better locations or something along those lines, or showing favoritism from one guest to the next or one host to the next, is going to inevitably create some kind of backlash. And so Jesus says, don't do that. That's a very simple principle in evangelism, right? Evangelists to this day are trained, be content with what you've got and don't create otherwise unnecessary issues. That's something we have to bear in mind. Paul himself practices this in 1 Corinthians 9. We looked at 1 Corinthians 9, and you look at the fact that Paul essentially asserts his rights. He says, I have the right to do this stuff, right? I have the right to have a believing wife. I have the right to ask for food and shelter. I could do that if I so wanted, but he chooses not to because that's inevitably going to tarnish the message. It's going to be detrimental to the gospel where he's at, so he just doesn't do it, even though he technically could do it. There's a lot of things that we are technically have the right to do that are not going to advance the kingdom and the gospel. So, it decomplicates the problem. And in fact, it's so serious and it's such a big deal that it creates an even greater well of gravity in so many senses when Jesus says, this is because the message that you're going to preach, and in fact, the problem, let's say, the conflict that you're going to create inevitably is so serious that that's this way it takes off any blame of any other issues, of any other problems, right? When they come out and they have to shake the dust of their feet off against individuals who do not listen, who do not receive the message, it's not going to be misconstrued because that's a very serious thing, right? It's so serious that he cites the fact that even Sodom and Gomorrah are not going to suffer that level of punishment, which is a horrible, massive, incredible, should be terrifying statement, right? Very evil, perverse people, very horrible people, disgusting and perverted, and you look at Genesis 19, it's a story of rape and murder and all kinds of sexual perversion, and Christ actually says those people do not have the highest level of punishment in hell. It's the people that are otherwise respectable people that do not heed the word of Christ. And that's how serious that is, and that's why in verses 16 and down, we really get into just one big issue, which is the backlash that they're going to receive for preaching that message. So for the next few weeks, it's most definitely going to be a message all the way down to verse 25 of persecution. And what's going to happen when you go out there and you preach an unpopular message? And that's really the whole entire section, and specifically is kind of summarized in verse 16 here. I was listening to Dr. Vodi Bakum this week. He's one of my personal favorites, and he came back from Africa where he's been working. He built a little small seminary slash college there, and he comes back every once in a while and for some kind of conference or something. And he was preaching this whole idea that not only here but in Africa as well, he has to create the fact and has to realize that he's going into, in many cases, a hostile situation. And there is kind of a sense in which he has to go ahead and expect, not necessarily go out and aggress, but expect some kind of wartime mentality. I think it's John Piper that says that idea. There's a sense in which you've got to be prepared for war to an extent when you go out and you preach an offensive message. And it is very offensive. And that was essentially his point. The gospel is not a nice message. It is not a pleasant message for the sinner. And Ephesians 6 tells us you're going to get backlash for that to the extent that it says put on all this armor, right? Because verse 12 indicates you're going to go to war with very cosmic powers, is the ESV translation, kind of spiritual authorities, if you will. There are very much powers that are seeking to destroy you if you're not interested in defending yourself. And even if you're not the aggressor here, you're not seeking violence. There are people that are very much interested in keeping you from preaching the gospel and furthering the kingdom of God. And it takes the form of many very high-level spiritual authorities. And he says this because, and you're going to see this when you go out there, and when we preach the gospel, or when you share the gospel, or even when you try to be just general biblical encouragement, that you're going to be offensive to an extent. Bakum says it's not nice to tell people that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's not very pleasant or enjoyable. And inevitably, what's going to happen? There's going to be enemies made, and there's going to be consequences on a worldly scale, and we have to be prepared for that, and we have to be ready for when that happens. This quote is, it's often attributed to Winston Churchill. He says, if you've made enemies, that's good. That means for at some point in your life, you stood up for something. Which is very Churchill, if you know Churchill, right? Stand on this rock and I will not budge. But it's essentially that kind of thesis, right? At some point, if we're going to be consistent and reliable gospel witnesses, you're going to create backlash in a sinful world. You can even see this in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Jesus himself was not necessarily a nice Osteen-ish prophet of sorts, was he? He was a man of controversy, right? He stirs up crowds, even if it's just a byproduct of what he's initially doing. Even if he's not seeking to stir up crowds, crowds are stirred up by what he does, to the point where he creates pretty antagonistic enemies, even in chapter 9, right? Where very hostile powers and spiritual authorities, or I should say religious authorities, come after him, right? That's the nature and example of Christ. So, there's a few things I want to get into. I'm going to start in verse 16, but I kind of want to set a baseline for looking at this passage in other places. So if you look at this passage, you look this up across the Gospels, you'll find that there's two other places that this kind of same paragraph pops up, and it's kind of different in two different places. So before we get into this, you know this whole paragraph, or you might have a sense for this entire paragraph in verses 16 and down. It goes into great detail about the nature of the persecution, right? It describes synagogues, flogging. It describes courts of Gentiles holding trial over you. It describes even the fact that family may at some point be betraying of one another over the gospel and all this very pretty grim language, right? And you see this in two other major places in Scripture, this kind of same paragraph, and you find one in Matthew 24 in the same book. You look at Matthew 24, it's more towards the end of his ministry, right? And this is something where we have to bear the context in mind. You have to remember that this is a very temporary mission the disciples are being sent on. This is meant to not only bring about a greater knowledge of Christ to the Jewish people, but this is designed for the disciples' benefit. In Matthew 24, it's more towards the end of his ministry. We're coming up on the Last Supper. He's giving out more final permanent instructions about more final permanent stuff. But it is very much the same message. In verse 4, he says, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear rumors of wars and hear of wars, and be not alarmed when you hear these, for some must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead astray many. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.'" You can already see this is very eschatological, right? This is a passage that's much more dealing with the permanency of the end times, right? We're definitely talking about much more future tense permanent stuff in this particular passage, but it has much of the same language, right? Same general thrust of the idea that be prepared, get ready, because these are the things you can expect in the future. The other place that you can find this is Mark 13, which also is at the end of his ministry. Mark has 16 chapters. Mark 13 is much towards the very end here, and you see it starting in verse 9. Same exact, or at least the same paragraph in general. "Be on your guard," Mark 13, 9. "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues," verse 17 of Matthew. "And you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness to them. For the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand as to what to say. But whatever you are given in that hour, that is what you will speak. For it is not you, but the Holy Spirit." Same exact thesis that we find here in Matthew 10. "And brother will deliver brother unto death, and a father his child, and children will even rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Same kind of endurance passage written at the end. And you can see these are very similar. And I bring all these up because there's kind of two major camps of thought here about why Jesus would repeat himself in this particular way. And one is that this is not a repetition. This is Matthew and Mark's skillful editing that's employed here. That they are deliberately editing Jesus' statement one time into two different places, which seems counterintuitive and most definitely is not the idea that this would come in an inspired way, because this is very much what's happening here, and it's also happening later in Matthew 24. And so the only real conclusion we can draw is that Jesus has this temporary message here to the disciples and then essentially, effectively repeats it much later. It repeats pretty much the same exact message with a couple differences, but the same thesis. And he says this is now the more permanent setting, right? You can expect this until the end. This is the way it's going to be until the text in Matthew 24 says the end will come. Right? This is the permanent setting. You got to realize it's not uncommon, or it's not foolish to imply the idea that Jesus absolutely would have repeated himself, especially in different contexts, right? This is a different context. This is a temporary setting. This is the first time the disciples have ever done anything like this that we know of. And then Matthew 24 is very much, "I'm preparing you for being without me," right? For a long time. So, just to clear up that particular textual problem that oftentimes comes up, because you do see this same general mode of thought appear multiple times in Scripture, but only once in Matthew does it really appear as the temporary kind of regard to the disciples. So let's go ahead and look at verse 16, which is really where all we're going to be doing today, because it sets the premise for everything else. Verse 16 of Matthew 10, and you see the opening statement. It's followed by its initial indicative premise, and it's followed by two commands, two modifiers. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Okay, so we know this right out the gate. Here's your initial premise. And right, remember, this comes right after the fact that the disciples are explicitly told to condemn people that do not heed the gospel message. What do you think is inevitably going to happen? Some wolves will probably try to claw you. When you say that they are worse sinners than Sodom and Gomorrah, that's probably going to create some pragmatic, sinful backlash, right? In this case, wolves is how they're designated. And this makes a lot of sense to us because at first you say, well, there's sheep and then there's also wolves. Sheep makes sense to us, right? We're pretty familiar with this this metaphor. This is something that Christ establishes as the church often, right? We are sheep. We are always the sheep. The disciples, these 12 men right here, are sheep, and we are constantly described as sheep throughout the Gospels. And John 6 is perhaps one of the most foremost passages on that whole subject. And we're described as sheep. Why? Because we're helpless. That's the bottom line. We're dependent. You look at sheep, they're completely helpless, especially in an agrarian society where there's not big farms, there's not massive fenced-in acres. For the most part, your average guy, your fairly wealthy people might, but for the most part, your average individual who's got some sheep has to either sit out there and watch them all the time or assign somebody to do that, right? Because they're incredibly helpless. They'll wander off. They get killed, they just starve to death, they'll drown. They literally, sometimes if they're very heavy with wool, they'll roll over on their back and they can't get up. That's how absolutely dependent they are upon someone else to take care of them, right? Especially when wolves are in the equation, right? Sheep have no comeback from wolves, right? At least not in any sense that they're going to fight back, right? And that's the descriptor that's used here. So, sheep are dependent animals that rely on a shepherd, right? Sheep have to rely upon someone else to provide for them, to take care of them. And there's a lot that we could draw into this particular analogy that he's painting here. I'm going to get into the specifics of that in a minute. But then we see perhaps the more indicative metaphor, which is the wolves, right? Who are held up as the opposite of the sheep. Why wolves? Wolves are the natural enemy of the sheep, right? By far. You live in such a society as 30 AD Judea, your biggest predator is going to be wolves or wild dog packs in some cases. It's not really going to be anything else that can eat or take on an entire sheep, and typically they're going to run in packs, right? They get hungry, they come get some sheep. And wolves are different from sheep in so many different ways, right? They're hardly helpless. They're not dependent. They're not helpless. They don't require any assistance to be wolfish, which is, in this case, the reason that they kill sheep. They're hungry. They want something. They're greedy. They're selfish. They come to get what they need and what they want, which is fresh meat. And so a sheep's pretty much worst enemy is a wolf. And wolves are the exact opposite of sheep. They prey on flocks out of hunger, and they have claws, and they got teeth, and they're not afraid to use them, right? Sheep doesn't have claws. He's got teeth. But for a large part, he's not going to do the damage that a wolf can. And there's a lot that can be said about this metaphor. There's some that take this particular metaphor in this particular verse and argue, well, you can take this metaphor too far. Does this mean that we're defenseless in the face of wolves, that we're utterly helpless to fight back against any wolves? No. And that's because he's going to give you two tools to use against them right here in verse 16, which we'll get to towards the end. This doesn't mean that believers do what sheep do literally in the face of wolves, and that they scream and run when they see the wolf, right? Which is pretty much all the sheep can do. Flee, maybe hide. There's some that take this metaphor a little bit too far and say this means that we're defenseless against the wolf, or that we are absolutely unable to hurt the wolf in any way. We know that's not true, right? We're sinners. We can hurt people if we want to, unfortunately. But what Christ is very much illustrating here in his principle is the general metaphorical premise that you're outgunned. And you're outnumbered, and you're specifically outnumbered by people who have no qualms hurting you and dividing you and taking what they want for their personal gain. And we know this to be true of the disciples' temporary context, right? We put this in context. He's sending out these 12 men. They've never done anything like this before. They're pretty unprepared. There's some tax collectors and fishermen and other kind of unsavory types, and they're being sent out two by two to go to some pretty antagonistic places. And we're going to see synagogues as one of them, right? You go to the synagogue and you start preaching the Messiah has come, you may not be welcome, pragmatically. Apparently Gentile oppressors get involved in verse 17, in verse 18, to bear witness before Roman and Greek authorities, right? You're going to get involved in the court system, and they're going to put you on trial at certain points, right? All kinds of hostile stuff is going to happen to Jesus, and it will happen to the disciples. And what is implied here by the idea of wolf in verse 16 is that this is not necessarily people that are seeking justice. This is just outright spite or selfishness or just general hatred towards the sheep, right? Or a desire to get what you want out of the sheep in some way, manipulate the situation for their own personal gain. There's nothing kind about wolves when it comes to sheep, right? There's no joy they take in it. So this is true in the temporary sense that Jesus is sending out these 12 men with very little training, very little experience, into a pretty hostile environment, knowing full well that they're going to be hostily treated in some situations, and he sends them anyway, right? Knowing full well what they're going to expect, that all of them are going to suffer for it. And in our context, some things have changed, right? In 2000 AD, we're not necessarily going out and walking out the synagogues or Roman authorities and preaching a message that's generally hostile. But unfortunately, humans have not changed in 2,000 years, have they? Wolves have not changed. They're still wolves, and they're still spiteful, and they're still hateful. And Sproul puts it this way. R.C. Sproul says, "The problem with this message is that it is innately repugnant to the wolves. No sinner wants to hear about his sin. He does not want to hear about a holy God. He does not want to hear about the nature of sin. But Jesus gave this message to the disciples and sent them out among the wolves to preach it, but not before warning them that they are going to be despised because of it." This is something, unfortunately, that we as believers have to accept, right? This is a truth that we must get used to. You're going to be hated if you're going to preach the gospel. It may not be by everybody. It may not be by every single individual on this face of this earth that's going to treat you spitefully or out of selfishness. But inevitably, if you're going to be a consistent gospel witness, you're going to get in the way of somebody's sin, right? And you're going to be disliked and looked down upon because you're in the way of somebody's selfish desires. And that's the nature of the Christian life on this earth. We are not the popular camp. We may have enjoyed some amount of freedom for some couple hundred years up to this point, but by and large, it doesn't take a great deal of rocket science to see we are no longer the popular camp or the nice, pleasant camp by any stretch of the imagination. This is something we must be prepared for. This is something we need to accept, and this is something that we need to be already looking for when we go out there. We have to be prepared to face the wolves, and we've got to be prepared to offend the wolves. And Christ knew this is what the disciples were going to get. They went out and preached that. And he still went out and sent them, knowing this. So we need to know this also. You're going to go out there and you're going to deal with people that are either selfish, hateful, or spiteful, or want to use you for their own ends when you try to preach the gospel. Now, I do want to make a couple notes here, because it can be easy to look at this passage and say we're supposed to go out there and everyone's an enemy. Okay? And it's kind of yes and no to some extent. I don't want us to come away from this passage with the impression that absolutely everyone unsaved is openly hateful and spiteful towards you when you preach the gospel. We know that's not true, right? If you went out on the street right now and you preached the gospel to 10 people, you might find a pretty good percentage would probably at least be indifferent, apathetic, right? They're probably not going to eat you like a wolf would on the spot. They're not going to start clawing you in immediately. No, that's not true. It's not necessarily saying that everyone and anyone is innately wolfish by nature. That's not what Christ is saying. You're going to run across the apathetic or the indifferent. You might get somebody who even legitimately considers your views from a genuine standpoint and either rejects or does not. But this is not to say that there aren't some very nice, respectable sinners out there. And there are. And we have to bear this in mind. Dr. Baca makes this point too. Realize that they're the victims here. We're not out there to hurt wolves. And so we can come away from this passage and say that it's our job to go out there and just offend the wolves. You're going to, as a byproduct. That's not necessarily the goal, right? We're not there just to deliberately offend wolves for the sake of offending wolves and creating problems. We can't cultivate this mindset, Bauckham says, that you're at war with the people, right? Which is a good pragmatic way to look at it. Ephesians 6:12, right? You're not at war with the flesh and blood. You're at war with the spiritual powers, the authorities, and which Ephesians is very good at describing. You look at Ephesians 2, it describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, right? Because, unfortunately, wolves have been placed on this earth and they've been breathing his atmosphere, spiritually speaking, for a long time, right? They've imbibed his worldviews, his ideas, his philosophies, and innately you're going to go out there and you're going to fight back against them. So eventually, may not be necessarily every time, may not even necessarily be a lot of the time, but eventually someone's going to come out guns blazing, right? They're going to come out with teeth and claws. And the other thing that this metaphor is often misconstrued as is this doesn't mean that we're defenseless in every possible way, right? That a sheep would do with, what do sheep do with wolves? When the wolf gets in the pasture, they run, right? They flee. They bleat very loudly for help, right? I mean, there is some truth that we use help, and we do need help, and we must be dependent in that regard, but he's going to give us two responses to these clawing, angry wolves. And they're as follows. A, be shrewd as serpents, and B, be innocent as doves. Those are the two things in verse 16. What does that mean? How is that going to help you with wolves? Well, let's look at the first one. Be shrewd as serpents, which is one of the most interesting ones to translate, because there's probably one specific verse that comes to mind when you think of a shrewd serpent, which is Genesis 3, isn't it? Verse 1, the snake was the shrewdest, the cleverest in the garden is how the LXX translates it, LXX being the Greek Old Testament, and it's not inspired, but it uses the same word that's used right here, which is not the word for wisdom. I realize it says wisdom in most of translations, and that is not a terrible word, but this is not that word Sophia. Sophia is wisdom in Greek. Sophia is like experiential knowledge, right? How to apply knowledge and live wisely. You think of like Proverbs when you think of wisdom, how to live skillfully and in a godly way. That's not this word here. It's not the word epinosis. Epinosis is understanding, right? It's kind of like a deeper understanding of knowledge. There's a couple different words for wisdom and knowledge in Greek. This one is just kind of like cleverness. It can be translated craftiness, like forward thinking. You're street smart almost in a sense. You think a couple moves ahead. That's kind of this idea of this word. Use caution, use pre-planning. And it can be either negative or positive, okay? It can be used in a positive sense. It can be used in a negative sense throughout the Greek New Testament. One of the positive uses of it is Matthew 7:24, which is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Talks about a clever guy who builds his foundation on a rock, right? That's the good use of this word. So this is not necessarily the word for wise that's used in Matthew 7:24. It's the word, this man was had forethinking. He thinks ahead, right? He's clever. He's not foolish enough to build his foundation on sand. So that's the same word, Matthew 7:24. And Jesus obviously praises this man, right? For being forward thinking, for thinking ahead, for being prepared for the storm. You find it also in Luke 16:8. Luke 16:8 is perhaps one of the most confusing parables in all of Scripture. It's the unjust manager passage, right? There's a, and Luke 16:8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his cleverness. Okay, and there's a whole lot we could say about this particular parable, and it probably should be done at some point, but Jesus commends this guy, this manager, not for his dishonesty, but because he's clever. Right, he thinks ahead. He planned for the fact that he was going to get fired by prepping for himself a couple people that would take care of him in that regard, and he's praised for that. So it's also used in a positive light here, not for his dishonesty, but for his cleverness, his craftiness, kind of in a sense. So this word does not necessarily mean evil, in a sense. It doesn't necessarily mean crafty in the sense that you think of like someone who's crafty who has a hidden agenda, or someone who is trying to manipulate you in some way. It can be. The serpent was most certainly that way. But it can just mean careful planning, calculation, kind of making clever choices. And so what Christ is in effect saying here, by saying be shrewd in your thinking, is be careful and clever in your decision making. You're going out there, and you're going to be probably pretty outgunned from a worldly perspective. right? They've got teeth and they've got claws, and by and large, you, even if you do have teeth and claws, you are not going to use them, right? You're not selfish enough to go out there and fight back, in a sense that you're here to create hurt and harm. So you're not going to fight back and respond in the same way you do. So how do you respond? Well, he says, don't make dumb decisions. This is what it really boils down to. Think ahead. Use careful planning. Be careful of where you go into. You can use this in the disciples' context. And this would mean, in their particular case, right, they're going from village to village to synagogue to synagogue, from place to place. Don't walk into deliberately, unnecessarily hostile situations. Don't pick fights with Pharisees. Don't deliberately antagonize the religious elite that you know are just going to create a fight. Don't antagonize the Roman authorities. That would be pretty dumb, right? To antagonize the Pharisees or antagonize the authorities, they're not interested in listening to you, and they're just going to hurt you anyway, right? Make wise choices. When mobs or riots or massive throngs come up, don't incite stupid claims. Don't create some kind of riot, right? That would be unwise for the disciples to create some kind of spectacle, right, other than the one that Christ has offered them to do. So these are, you know, careful decisions. These are clever thinking. This is being prepared. This is not negating their responsibility. They're still called to preach the gospel. They're still called to, in some cases, create problems when they have to. But don't do that foolishly, is what they're saying. It's what Christ is saying. Clearly preach the message, but you can still preach the message and use wise reasoning and careful thinking and plan ahead and use caution. Some of that, in our case, might even mean just knowing that that's going to happen, right? Just the simple fact of knowing full well what their response is going to be before they use it. That's wise. Some cases might mean, in my case, here's a great example from my life. There's points in my life where, if you know me, you know I'm a debater. I like to debate people, and I used to be good at, I used to like winning, okay? And there was a point where I had to realize that winning was stupid. Because there's a point where you may have the best arguments and you can crush somebody and you can force them to concede, but what is that going to do? Is that going to advance the kingdom, or is that just going to make wolves mad at you? And they're going to start clawing back. Inevitably, it's going to happen. And that's going to be a detriment to my gospel witness after a certain point. So I had to deal with that and realize that I was very unwise in just beating people with my logic stick or whatever the case might be. That's the first tool that's used here. The second one is, depending on our translation, it's innocent or harmless as doves. And there's a bit of a translational issue here. I believe the KJV and the Holman Christian Standard read harmless as doves, right? And the ESV and the NASB read innocent as doves. And this is still kind of a little bit debated as to how to translate this particular noun here. I'm going to go with innocent. I'm going to explain why. The literal reading of this word in Greek is unmixed, untainted, okay? And it's actually used to describe strong drink in Proverbs. So in the LXX, in the Old Greek Testament, I mean, again, don't necessarily rely on it, but it's a good reasonable case. It's the word that's used to say unmixed drink, right? There's no water mixed in with this drink to dilute it. It's just the drink. It's strong, okay? So untainted, it's pure, is the understanding of this word. And you can see it in two places in the New Testament. Romans 16:19 is one case where Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." And so what is he saying there? He's saying you should know, have lots of knowledge about good things and have zero knowledge about evil things. I'm paraphrasing, but you see the point. Don't be tainted by this stuff. In other words, be unmixed by this kind of stuff. Philippians 2:5 is the other use of this word, or one of the other uses that I'm going to cite. That you may be blameless and innocent. There it is. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So you got blameless and innocent. They're set up against crooked and twisted, whom you shine as lights in the world. This kind of gives almost the contrast, right? To be the opposite of untainted would be crooked or twisted in some way. So what is he talking about here? There's a misconstruction which kind of leaves the idea that when the text says harmless as doves, such as the KJV, which is a good translation, but I'm going to explain why there's some misnomers about it here in just a minute, is that it implies this idea that you're a complete pacifist in dealing with wolves, that you are harmless in every way, such as a sheep is with a wolf, right? The sheep's not going to hurt the wolf. The wolf is not in danger in any respect. And so there's kind of those that take this passage and they say, well, this is a call to a sense of pacifism. This is a call to a sense of no matter what they do to you and how they treat you in any regard, just take it, right? Be beaten up, be destroyed. I think you can look at the vast majority of the New Testament and even the Old Testament to some context and you see that's not the case, right? Now, that being said, there's kind of a twofold argument here, and I realize I might be a little off topic, but the whole idea of pacifism is kind of a both-and sword. There is truth to the statement that Tertullian made that the church is built on the blood of martyrs, right? That's not wrong. It's not wrong to see cases where there's clearly examples of men who have preached the gospel and could have fought back to save their lives or their families, and they did not, and it advanced the gospel. That's true, and that experientially happens. But it's also very true, not only from church history. You see, I was talking to my friend about this recently. You look at the reformers, and quite honestly, a lot of them were pretty violent. They were pretty revolutionary men. They were, in a lot of cases, outright warriors, physically, for the faith. So church history does show us examples of men who were pacifist in the face of the wolves and took it, and the gospel was advanced. The Colosseum, right? They throw them to the wolves, and they throw them to the lions, and they don't fight back. And their steadiness and their peace in the face of lions eating them alive at the same time, it actually advances the gospel. It infuriated the Roman authorities that they couldn't stop this faith from spreading. But you also see men like not only Luther, but Zwingli or John Knox, who openly fought back, right? And were very much frontline soldiers on the wars. We looked at John Knox, who fought two different wars for the Scots Revolution. And you look at Zwingli, who literally fought back the Roman Catholics in Switzerland, and physically. Oliver Cromwell is to this day ascribed as a pretty reformed Puritan individual. He's probably one of the bloodiest men in England's history. But and there are cases where we see in Scripture where Christ says, "Now I want you to bring swords," right? In certain cases. But there's also cases where we know even if they had the right to use swords and axe, they did not. And it advanced the gospel. So my point is this. This isn't necessarily called a pacifist view or a completely harmless view. This word means something different. And this word is not necessarily just harmless in every case, but it's harmless as in the sense that you are innocent. You are unmixed. You are untainted. And what this would mean for the disciples is that there's no backdoor agenda that they're hiding. They're innocent in the regards to they're not have some kind of hidden idea or hidden agenda or secret plot that they're advancing. Because consider this, and this is exactly what the Pharisees accused Jesus of. Consider what's going to happen. Imagine, you know, you live in 30 AD, and these two guys come into town, and they can heal all this stuff, and they can raise people from the dead, and they preach this message, and they are, in all effect, they're not wolves, right? They're not here to advance some of their own agenda. They're here to advance somebody else's agenda. What's probably going to be the argument that gets leveled against them? What do they really want, right? What's their hidden agenda? What are they really here to do? What are they here to create? A pyramid scheme? Are they here to create some kind of prosperity gospel where they get all the money at the end of the day, right? Are they here to advance some kind of hidden plot in some regard? That's going to be the accusation that's used against the disciples and that is used against us, right? We're just in it for ourselves when we preach the gospel. We're here to advance our hidden agenda. We're here with our double-minded motive of sorts, our backdoors deals that we're trying to make. We're trying to bring people into the church so that we can profit, right? That's what's leveled against us. And that's still, to this day, one of the arguments the secular world uses against us, right? We're just out there to build up the church so we can profit and we can make money. And you have such, you know, stark case examples where that is clearly happening. And that debt, and what does that happen? When Osteen's and Myers use this for their own personal advantage, what does it do? It damages the gospel witness, doesn't it? When people do rise up and they use the gospel for selfish gain, it destroys, it makes our job harder, doesn't it? It destroys the gospel witness. So this is not a call to be harmless across all borders. This is a call to be harmless in that you're not going in there with fangs, right? You're not there to advance some hidden agenda where you profit. You're not there to bite somebody on the ankle when they're not looking, right? Which is going to be an argument that's leveled against you. What does he really want when he's here to preach the gospel to me? And this is going to apply to the disciples. It's going to be an argument that's leveled against them. And it's going to apply to us today, right? We're called to be blameless, untainted, unmixed by double motives. And think about it. I mean, we can say this experientially, right? If someone were to come up to you and offer something like the gospel, right? Let's say they genuinely want to help you, or they offer, even we can keep this in a believer-on-believer perspective. We can say if a believer comes up to you and offers help or offers some kind of edifying statement or edifying discussion or wants to help you in some way, but if you think or if you find out on some level that they had some hidden motive in doing so, what are you going to do? What's going to happen? It's going to be detrimental to their message, right? Even if they're right in the statement. But inevitably, it's going to damage the message. That's what Christ is arguing here. Your witness is going to suffer if you're doing it for some other reason other than to advance the kingdom. We can sense that in other people, and I would argue that unbelievers and wolves can sense that if we do act in that way. They can look at even people like the prosperity preachers, and you know, even the wolves and the unbelievers can look at them and say, that's clearly a fake, right? We can't operate in that way. So, I'm going to go ahead and close with three major points that we need to take from this text, and that's why the thesis for today is this. To deal with violent wolves in the world, you're going to need careful thinking, and you're going to need total innocence. Those are your major tools. They're going to combat the wolves. Careful planning and total innocence. We shouldn't be like the wolves. We're not going to be malicious. We're not hateful. We're not spiteful. We're not in it for our own personal gain, which is what wolves are. We're sheep. We are not wolves. But you need to be prepared to deal with wolves. They're going to come, and in many cases, they will have no qualms in using claws and teeth to abuse you or get you to be quiet, right? We need to be ready for that. But we're not completely defenseless, because he has given us multiple ways to deal with wolves. The first one, and perhaps the foremost one, not perhaps, absolutely the foremost one, is that we have the Lord himself on our side, right? You look back at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10, the very last beatitude says what? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? The wolves are going to come and they're going to claw you for Christ's sake. He says you're blessed when that happens, even when you're bleeding. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Consider how massive that is. Who feels like rejoicing when they're being persecuted? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's something we can take from this that's not as grim as the outlook of the world against wolves, and that's that the Lord is with you, right? And in fact, he even states you are blessed when the wolves come against you. Know that your reward is great in heaven. That's a wonderful thing, right? That's a beautiful thing that we can acknowledge. Whatever the wolves can do to you is only going to last, you know, so many years, tops. Eternity is forever. So you are incredibly blessed when reward is offered in heaven. And then he actually gives you another comfort. He says, not only am I with you, not only do I bless you when you're persecuted, but also know you're just like the prophets who were before you. If you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, you're in good company. Right? I mean, you can look at the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even David and Solomon to a great extent. You look at Elijah and Elisha, they were persecuted before you, and they're going to be persecuting believers until Christ returns. You look even at extra-biblical stuff. Look at the Reformers. Look at many godly men of the faith throughout church history that took a massive beating for standing on the faith. You're in good company if you're being persecuted. So you can be encouraged. The Lord is with you. The Lord blesses his people that suffer for his sake. And you are in the same boat as the prophets of God. But also, you should be encouraged by these things, and you can also take these tools with you. Right? When you deal with wolves, firstly, be thoughtful and use foresight in preaching the gospel. There are times when it will be unnecessary to create hostility, danger, or walk into situations without good reason or preparedness. Right? Be mindful of those. Preaching the gospel doesn't necessarily mean preaching the gospel in the heart of Mecca until you get gunned down. It can mean using wisdom. The second way, be absolutely above reproach or accusations, for they will accuse you of lies, manipulation, and selfish motives. Prove them wrong with your innocence. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you are a gracious God, that you are with us, that even as you send us out as sheep among so many wolves, that you are our shepherd. You guide us, you protect us, you take care of us, and you walk alongside any and all believers who experience persecution. I pray that we would be mindful of this, that we would rely upon you when it happens. We would depend upon you when it comes. We would know that your grace surpasses anything they can throw. And I pray, Lord, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit on those times to speak your words and speak your truth from your heart and not our own sinful hearts, that you would edify us in this way. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.